You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
We have been kind of shooting through 1 John, and today we are going to slow everything down for the next few weeks and basically spend a whole bunch of time on five verses. And so I know in your worship guide it says through 3:10. We're actually only going to get through 3:3, and then we're going to come back to 3:1 through 3:3 next week. So that's where we're going to be. I actually want to read that text, get that text in front of us, and I'd love it if you have a Bible, if you could open to that text. It's 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. I want to read it for us, and then pray. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we come into this room coming from a myriad of different backgrounds. And the difficulty of standing in this place and talking about the glorious news that we have been called children of God, the difficulty is that I know that for many people, being someone's child was really bad news. It was really hard. Some of us in this room had dads that did the opposite of show us what you're like. Some of us in this room had dads that were beautiful and yet imperfect pictures of what you're like, and some of us didn't have dads at all. Some of us, our dads died. Some of our dads left. And so, God, I am aware of the reality that just saying the word Father in a room like this can create visceral reactions. But we can tend to want to run from the room. And so I ask that you would do something with this text, and I pray that you would do something that I know you want to do, that you would redeem and reclaim the title of Father. God, for many of us, calling you Father has become second nature. It's become a word that we were taught as a child. Just a default word in prayer. And so, God, I pray that you would make that word strange and new to us again. For those in this room who need that title reclaimed, I pray, oh God, that your spirit would reclaim it. But for those in this room who've never thought of the magnitude, the weight, the glory, the beauty of what it means that we come to you as your children, oh God, blow that up in front of us. Cause us to be stunned and amazed by it. Do something with this text that I can't do on my own. Wield it for the good, for the flourishing, for the life of your people in this room. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the interesting facts about raising children is you always want them to get to the point where they want to read. And not just that they will read, not just the, hey, sit in that chair and read for the next 20 minutes or some horrific punishment is going to come upon you. But actually, like, I want them to get to a place where they want to read, they delight to read. And for some of our children, that was, it was very, very, very easy. You just said, hey, read, and there was just a plethora of books, and then for other children, it's a bit more of a challenge, and so you try various kinds of books, various kinds of stories to put in front of them to see if they'll like that story, And then it's always kind of an interesting moment when they latch on to some genre or some category of book. And I remember for myself as a child, I didn't really like anything that my parents put in front of me. They bought tons and tons of books. We had books kind of everywhere in our home, and I just didn't like the books. I liked to stack the books. I liked to build little forts with the books, but I didn't actually like to read the books until I discovered the Choose Your Own Adventure books. Did you ever read the Choose Your Own Adventure books? And this was the perfect book. It was a perfect book because I didn't have to do what someone told me. I got to choose. If I wanted to rescue the damsel, I could rescue the damsel. If I wanted to rob the bank, I could rob the bank. If I wanted to become a pirate, I could become a pirate. I got to do whatever I wanted to do in these stories. And pretty soon you learn you can actually cheat and go to the back and kind of trace the story that you want. So if you didn't want to end up dead, don't choose the story where you end up dead. Choose the story where you get to be a pirate. But I loved the idea that I got to choose my own adventure. I got to choose my own future, where I wanted to go, how I wanted this thing to end up. I was kind of this idealistic individualist. I didn't want anyone telling me what I wanted to do, and that really hasn't changed much. Hasn't always worked out well for me. But one of the realities that we come to terms with as we kind of step back into John's letter here is coming to terms with the fact that John has walked through a certain argument, an argument that's kind of spun around and around and around, and he's going to come back to some of the same ideas that he's been perpetuating so far in the first two chapters. But at the heart of it is the idea that we don't get to choose our own adventure. At the heart of it, that there is a God that can be known, a God that can be worshipped, a God that we that has been seen and touched and heard and looked at, a God who's revealed what he's like. But in addition to revealing what he's like, he's also told us what it means to know him. And so if you remember back at the beginning of chapter 1, John emphasized the beautiful and precious and incredibly difficult reality that you can know God. In fact, you must know God. And then moving out from those first few verses in chapter 1, he begins to talk about because God is like this, that he's light, and in him there is no darkness, that knowing this God, communing with this God, not just knowing about him, but actually knowing him personally, that knowledge of God should, in fact, it necessarily produces a certain kind of light, a certain kind of life, sorry. And that life is one that is marked by light. That's the metaphor he uses in chapter 2. That you cannot both claim to know God and refuse to walk in the way that he's called us to walk. And in chapter 2, he describes pretty precisely one aspect of what that life must look like. If you were to know God, if you were to walk with God, if you were to know this God who's revealed himself in Jesus, then you will love your brothers and sisters. That there's a kind of life that will be marked by a deep joy, a deep love, a deep service to and for those who are called your brothers and sisters in the community called the church. And now he continues to go on and continues to press home this connection between knowing God, knowing what he's like, and knowing who he is personally for us in the gospel and to a certain kind of life. But now what he's going to do is begin to kind of unwrap for us or unfold for us how this all works. How is it that knowing God and knowing what he's like and knowing what he's done in Jesus, how does that actually begin to affect and begin to transform the way we live? And now kind of arriving in chapter 3 of this letter from John, we arrive at what is frankly like the center of his whole argument. The place where he kind of dives deepest into the nature of who God is, what God's done for us in Jesus, and exactly how that produces a certain kind of life. And so we're going to slow everything down. We've been shooting through this book pretty fast. And now for the next few weeks, kind of leading up to Advent, and then we're going to take a break over the course of Advent, I really want us to focus in on this particular chapter, and not just this whole chapter, but really, in some ways, just these three verses right here at the beginning of chapter 3. And so, if you'll look with me again at it, I want to talk kind of how verse 28 and 29 then lead us into verse 1. So John now turning again and personally addressing this church. This is why Most scholars believe this is a church that John knows personally, that he's engaged with personally, that maybe he even planted. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So here's two phrases, two kind of happy church phrases that are used often in church. I pray that you would actually hear them in this church often, and to be truth be told, we don't really know what they mean. We use them all the time, and yet we use them actually kind of, I think, without knowing what they mean. So one, this call, this command to abide in him. This is a theme that occurs throughout the whole of John's gospel. It's something he puts on the lips of Jesus, this command that we're to abide in Jesus, we're to abide in the Father, that should mean something. And then two, the second phrase is that you've been born of him. Again, this is a phrase taken from John's gospel as well. When Jesus is speaking to a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, and he tells him, you must be born again. I remember meeting someone a couple of years ago who found out I was a pastor, found out I was a Christian, and his biggest concern was whether or not I was one of those born-again ones. I didn't know how to answer it. Like, are you a born-again? Like, it was a noun. It was not a verb. So John basically takes these two phrases, throws them out of the front, says, look, abide in him so that you won't be ashamed when he appears. And two, if you practice righteousness, then we know that you've been born of him. Now, what he's going to do is take this idea of what it means to abide in him, what it means to be born of him, and he's going to begin to pull those things apart and explain them to us in a massive amount of detail over the course of the next 10 verses. And I want to just look particularly at the first verse. He says, "See, behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are." A couple of things right off the bat. See is a command right off the bat that says, behold, stop. Stop everything we've been talking about. Stop the argument that I've been following. And I want us right now to slow everything down. That's why I'm actually obeying John and our pacing with the text. And I want you to look at this love, the nature of this love, the character of this love, what this love has actually bought for us. So stop and behold it. Fix your gaze on it. Set your attention on it. So whatever he's about to explain to us, it's important enough that he actually gives us a verbal clue, a verbal command that we should stop kind of following through the argument, that at the end of the day, what he's about to say is vital, it's central, it's important to understanding everything else he has said and everything else he's going to say. So see, and then this phrase that's translated in the ESV, what kind of love? This is an idiom in Greek. In the first century, this wasn't meant to be read just literally. It's kind of like the idiom like raining cats and dogs. It's a phrase that if we translate it literally like they have here, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Literally, another way to say it would be, what country is this from? What planet is this from? It's a declaration of wonder. It's a declaration of awe. It's a declaration that says, hey, stop everything and look at this and try to begin to comprehend the nature, the character, the absolute foreign, alien nature of the love that we're about to look at. This isn't a typical sort of sentimental love that he wants us to examine and look at. It's something that he says, this is from somewhere else completely. It's foreign. It should be shocking to you. And he begins to describe what it means that the Father has loved us and loved us in a way that he's made us, declared us to be, and made us to be his children. Now, some of you have grown up in the church. And when you grew up in the church, whether you grew up in a church that prayed Our Father every single week and kind of followed the Lord's Prayer, or you grew up in just kind of an evangelical culture that threw out the word Father every time you would pray. I remember I used to have a friend who, when they prayed, their verbal tick was Father, And so some people say, I say, some people say, Father, Father, Father. And so we would pray and it would turn into a game for me. I would stop listening to his prayer and just count how many times he said, Father, over the course of the prayer. I wasn't a very good friend. But we've grown far too accustomed with the idea that God is our Father. And then add to that some confusion about the nature of fatherhood in our own day and the experiences that some of us in this room have with fathers who maybe were abusive, or fathers who were maybe absent, or fathers who were maybe emotionally distant, or fathers who were maybe dead. Fathers, that the whole word and the whole concept of fatherhood has been so corrupted and so lost that when we come to this text, we really have a whole lot of things stacked against us in trying to understand the nature and the character of what it is that John wants us to see. And then add to that the thing where I actually want to spend a considerable amount of time this morning. The nature of fatherhood in the first century runs directly counter to almost everything our culture would say is good. You see, fatherhood in the first century was not just kind of a genetic situation where it wasn't just the guy who provided the sperm. Fatherhood in the first century, it was the source of your name. It was the source of your identity. In most cases, it was actually the source of your vocation. You did what your father did. If your dad was a carpenter, you were a carpenter. If your dad made tents, you made tents. If your dad was a preacher, you were a preacher. I remember we went on a vacation and left our kids with some friends in Texas a while back, and several years ago. And so all of our children were much, much smaller at that point. And I would occasionally get to preach at the church we were part of in Texas. And I remember we went away. We were out of the country, actually. And the friends who were watching our kids sent us pretty regular videos of our son standing on a coffee table with a chair and then some boxes set up and a Bible open. And then he would just yell over and over and over again, God, holy God, holy God, holy God. And in his mind at that age, his dad's a preacher, he's going to be a preacher. And this is how things were in the first century. You were primarily understood yourself to belong to a community, and not just a random community, not just the town of, say, Capernaum or Jerusalem, but you actually understood yourself to belong to a community, and at the center of that community was your family, and at the center of that family was your father. Your name was taken from your father. Your character was absorbed and adopted and enforced from your father. You were known throughout the city and the town that you grew up in as Joseph's son. Your name was there. Your identity was there. Your vocation was there. Everything you were was received from your father. In other words, we were not primarily understood in the first century to be individuals who kind of made choices and discovered ourselves. We were primarily understood as those who would receive an inheritance from our fathers. An inheritance not merely being finances and money, but an inheritance being character, name, vocation, identity. Everything that you were was wrapped up in belonging to your family, belonging to your father. This is why in the first century you didn't move around a lot. Because your identity was tied to the place in which you grew up as Joseph's son, as John's son, as Gary's son. If you were foreign to a town, then nobody knew you. They didn't know your father. They didn't know what you were going to be like. If you were in your town and your dad was a carpenter and you decided one day you didn't want to be a carpenter, you wanted to be a musician. This wouldn't happen for a number of reasons. There wasn't a whole lot of money in musicianing in the first century. But you couldn't go get a job as a musician with the local. That doesn't really work. Let's say you wanted to be a plumber. You're tired of being a carpenter, and you wanted to go be a plumber. Well, none of the plumbers are going to hire you because they know your dad, and your dad wasn't a plumber. He was a carpenter. You're not going to be a plumber. Your whole identity was wrapped up in what you received from your father. For good or for ill. Now, our culture runs exactly the opposite way. In our culture, your identity is something that you look inside of you and try to discover. If your dad was a carpenter, you probably won't be a carpenter. If your dad is a preacher, you probably won't be a preacher. You see, our culture repudiates this idea that you receive your identity at all. Our culture is hell-bent on, no, you decide, you define for yourself the nature of your own character. You define for yourself who you are, your own identity, what you're like. You make your own way in the world. You don't receive anything from your parents, particularly anything from your father. And this has led to a world that is slowly kind of unraveling and crashing in on itself as people are raised again and again and again to look inside of themselves in order to find their identity, to then make decisions based on those desires and then find fulfillment in seeing those desires fulfilled. I mean, think about, let's think about The Sound of Music, because our kids like to watch The Sound of Music. And the song sung, find every rainbow, climb every tree until you find your dreams. I don't have the whole thing written down. I just had those lines at the top of my head. In other words, the meaning of, and think about who they're placed on the lips of. A woman who's forsaking vows that she had taken, covenant vows that she had taken, and being told, hey, go find yourself. I just ripped apart Sound of Music, so I'll get emails, but it's okay. This is the culture we live in. And I don't want to completely knock it. I mean, there's been enormous gifts given to us because of this kind of mindset, this kind of shift in culture. I don't think that the whole movement toward racial equality in the 60s and 70s would have arisen the way that it did apart from kind of this emphasis on the individual and individual freedoms. But there's a cost. There's an enormous cost. Because an identity rooted in, I'm going to find something inside myself, discover it, and see it fulfilled, well, that works great if you've got the means to pursue whatever end and whatever identity that you're choosing. But what if you don't? It creates social divides in our culture. I was reading an article about the kind of sociological underpinnings of the fact that our culture is seen, our country is seen as more divided than it ever has been in its history, or at least as divided as it's ever been in its history. And some of this is, it's not explicitly tied to race, it's not explicitly tied to socioeconomic backgrounds, and at the end of the day, it's becoming less and less about political affiliation. It's about who has the means to do what we've been told our entire life is defined by, which is make my own meaning, make my own identity, achieve my dreams. There's some who can do that and some who can't do that. And so our culture finds itself being ripped apart by definitions not received from our fathers, but made for ourselves. But I don't want to get into a lecture about culture. We don't have time for that. But what I do want to do is I want to talk about why this hasn't worked for me. I grew up as the kid who always achieved. I, at first, was the kid who had to be the guy whose identity was wrapped up in, I get straight A's. And that worked out great until I got a B. And it was a very unfair B. It was not warranted well. I was in junior high, and this teacher just didn't like me. But she gave me a B, but at that point, I was no longer the kid who got straight A's. I was no longer the kid who performed. I was no longer the kid who was the smartest kid in the room. I was the kid who had gotten a lot of A's, but now I got a B, and I was no longer as smart as Ashley Oatman, who got straight A's. And so I could no longer be that character, that person, that identity anymore. So I became the kid who performed on the football field, who was the athlete, who earned love, earned affection, earned attention, because I could achieve on the football field. And so I chose for myself, hey, I'm going to be the guy who is really good at sports. I'm going to be the guy who excels at sports, sports that don't require a lot of running, sports in which you can be a little bit larger, like so not like swimming or track, but football, where you hit people. And so I'm going to take on that as my identity. That's the identity I want. And that slowly leads to a life. It's slavery. It didn't work. After college, I became the guy who, if I can't perform as an athlete anymore, they didn't want any 6-foot linemen in the NFL, then I can be the guy who achieves professionally. I can build a business, I can build a church, I can build a successful business and a successful church. And then again and again and again, you find that like you either stay on this treadmill of performing, of choosing that as my identity, to earn affection, to earn love, to be the guy that always can be counted on to start something, to win something, to perform. Or you fail. And failure isn't just failing at that point, it's crushing. Your whole identity is wrapped up in performance. And when that performance fails, you don't know who you are anymore. For those who know our story, like a big part of what God has done in us over the last 2 years is forced me to come to terms with the places I'd wrapped my identity in. Performance, success. But when you fail at something, you suddenly haven't just failed at something. You've lost your very self. It doesn't work. But we live in a culture that says, choose your own identity. Who do you want to be? Charles Taylor's a famous sociologist and philosopher, and he said in traditional cultures, of which the first century would have been one of them, but actually continuing to this day in traditional cultures, you work and you have sex in order to build up the community. In other words, the goal of sex is to build a family. The goal of your work is to serve the community. In modern cultures, in cultures in which we are bound to find our identity, choose our identity for ourselves. You work and you have sex in order to express or discover your own identity. You can even hear it in the language of the way sex is talked about in our culture in terms of sexual identity or giving expression to your sexual identity. The culture has become obsessed with, we've become obsessed with discovering and then defining for everyone else who will be. And I think like it plays itself out in a million ways in our culture. And if you think in this room that it's not affecting you, it's absolutely pervasive. And what I mean by that is that most of our culture assumes this is simply the way the world is. It's never questioned. I am who I choose to be. That's how we even define freedom in our day, is the freedom of self-expression, the freedom to choose our own identity, not to receive it. So we have things like Instagram and Facebook and Twitter that very rarely actually resemble our real lives as we try to create an online identity. And those are small ways, but there's so many ways in which we are enslaved to this desire to define ourselves. The reality is like those things will crush you. They will enslave you. They'll destroy you. You'll never be able to live up to your own standards. Or if you do, you'll become that person who wags the flag of their own way, waves the flag. You can wag a flag too, but waves the flag of their own identity to the point that your own self-righteousness, your own pride, your own, it becomes like the bane of everyone else's existence around you. So what do we need? We need a father. Maybe not the father you had. I don't know your father. My father actually died when I was 15. So many things I didn't get to receive from my father. But what John is in awe of in this text, what he stands amazed at in this text, is the great kindness of God, a God who doesn't just stand as kind of some moral arbiter to judge us, but actually adopts us, loves us, brings us into his family, and declares us to be his children. Look one more time. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. We need a Father. This is the center of Christianity. We talk a lot about the death of Jesus, as we should. That Jesus bore the penalty for our sin on the cross. He died in our place, the death that all of us deserve to die. He not only lived a perfect life, he also died a death that we deserve because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God. But let me tell you something. The cross is not the central goal of Christianity. It's a means to something else. My prayer is that we'll talk often about the work of the Holy Spirit and what the Spirit of God does in us and among us and what we pray that he would do in this community and awakening us to experience and to know the love of the Father, giving gifts to his church, speaking and leading in the midst of his body, the glorious gift of the Spirit of God that Jesus promised us and has given to us. But that is not the end goal of Christianity. It's not the center. The center, as Peter says, is Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us home to God, that he might bring us to the Father. The goal of the cross is that we might find our way home, that we might be rescued and brought home by a Father who loves his children. The goal of the Spirit is, as the text that we read earlier said, it is that welling up within us would be this cry to look to God, not merely as our King, yes, a King, not merely as our Judge, although yes, a Judge, but that we would look to him and see in him a Father. This at the heart of Christianity. Father who gives us our identity, a Father who, as we see, as we're going to see next week, gives us our vocation and our character. This is the love of God. A love that we should stop and behold. A love that should dominate our days and redefine our lives and our very identity. Not chosen for ourselves, but received. This is the love that comes from a far country that is, John stands in awe of. It's notable in this text that John stops here and just worships. Do you see what kind of love the Father has lavished upon us? That we would be called children of God. Let's pray.